The reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31, and can be found on page 1135 of the Church Bible. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Romans chapter 8 is where we're spending our time this morning. It's on page 1135 of the Turquoise Church Bible. So if you've got one of those nearby, or your own version, I think you'd really find it helpful to have it open as we look at God's word together. I'm so glad that you've come today. It's really a bit of a climax sermon for a great and magnificent chapter of God's word. It's like a great opera has been playing, and this is the climax, the great crescendo. It's the unbelievable climax of a sporting weekend that we've all enjoyed or endured, as the case may be. Well, this is really one of the great summits of the Bible. Romans, you could argue, is one of the great mountain ranges of the Bible, and therefore Romans 8 is probably Everest of it. And we have gone to the great heights of thinking about God and his world and his work in his world. We've thought about God the Father and his declaration in verses 1 to 4. There is no condemnation to all those who are in Christ Jesus. You want to be able to look God in the face one day? If you trust in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation for you now or ever because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. They took us to God the Son's death on the cross for us in place of sinners. God the Spirit's work inside us. He liberates us from the law of sin and death. He transforms us from the inside to the outside. He adopts us into God's family. But along with the great heights of Romans 8, and it has been a magnificent view, Paul doesn't whisk our feet off the ground. We're still walking. We're not the kind of helicopter flight. We're on the ground. Particularly, we're on the ground looking at the large two issues that so tempt to derail people who follow Jesus Christ. Sin and suffering. We've seen that these last few weeks. Sin makes me ask, can God still love me? To which Paul says, believer, your past is forgiven. Your present sin is a reality. There's a fight going on. That's the normal Christian experience. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit, even though our voices are dried up and we sometimes can struggle to know what to pray, the Spirit helps us to pray, helps us to press on. That sin, can God still love me? Suffering makes us ask, does God still love me? To which Paul wants to say, brother or sister, if you're a Christian, your present sufferings, they're real, but they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed one day for us. God has not abandoned us. In fact, every single thing that you or I go through is part of a divine script that God, the loving God, has authored to make us more like his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, from our side of the tapestry, it might look like a whole load of loose ends and slip knots and tangles and mess and fight. But every loss Every pain you go through, friend, every heartache, every fear, every victory over sin, every broken coming back for forgiveness, they are all in the hands of the master craftsman who is working them for our good, to create on the divine side, the ultimate side, a tapestry of glory and majesty and purpose and no regrets. Well, by the time you come to the end of Romans 8, 31 to 39, we are at the summit of Mount Romans. And when you get to a summit, if you've ever gone walking or mountain climbing, you know you get to the top and you just about survive. I did a bit of climbing when I was in Arizona, and you get to the top and you think, I'm completely out of breath, but stop, look, and you get your bearings of where you are. Where are we? What do we see? How does what I had thought was important kind of shape now as a result of seeing the whole world and how small maybe I am and how big the whole world is? In other words, what shall we say in response to these things? How do we respond to this? These last 9 verses are really a climax. Paul reflecting on what he's been saying, on the journey he's been going through. The big so what of it all. So if you've been waiting for the so what, here it is. And like all good conclusions, it's full of recap. But the massive headline that fronts the whole section is 8:31 and the second half of that verse, which is our motto verse for the year. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, this may seem familiar territory. We've looked at this already this year. I think we cannot spend enough time in this passage, to be honest. Every time I come back, I see new insights. But the big headline that God wants to say to us this morning is the gospel offers us a God who will be for us forever. The gospel offers us a God who will be for us forever. That question, what shall we say in response to these things, is the first of 6 questions that Paul asks. If you heard it read just now and you thought about it, Paul is just question, question, question. It's good sometimes when we're thinking about something, not simply to kind of state our opinion and just do a brain dump on someone else, but to ask questions. Because as we ask questions, we engage not just the head, but the kind of the whole person. And that's what Paul is doing. He's asking questions. He's engaging us. Note that Paul doesn't say simply, who can be against us? He doesn't pretend that living a Christian life is like a sunny afternoon stroll through Roth pleasure gardens. Paul's not so naive as that. He's so realistic. He knows, to be perfectly honest, lots of things are against us. Loads of things are up against Christian people, if you're a Christian here today. I wonder, has there ever been a more challenging time to put your hand up and say, I'm a Christian in 21st century Britain? Certainly in my memory, I can't remember a time. Maybe, I'm sure, in the past, and certainly around the world. But today, unbelievable pressure, unbelievable numbers of things against you. Political correctness every day in the paper. The colleagues or the bosses squeezing. The peer pressure in school is just bewildering for our children, from our friends, from our families. Maybe pressures morally, not so much outside the church, but respectable temptations that we all face, temptations like greed. Don't hear very many sermons about greed or flattery or gossip or pride, these kind of hidden sins that don't seem that offensive. Then there's the hidden temptations, the temptations of bitterness and anger, and the temptation of the smartphone that we carry around with us 24/7, distracting me from thinking about God, distracting me from sexual purity. Then there's pressures emotionally that I know so many of us face. Heartache of bereavement. Still mourning the loss of a loved one. Maybe months or years later. Maybe the just a gnawing loneliness of singleness, which I know many of you face. Or the burden of caring for a loved one. And I know lots of you face that, and more will do. Living with suffering now, glory then. Lots and lots of things are against us. Let's not kid ourselves. But if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the logic that Paul is saying. He's making a comparison. If God is for you, then suffering now, glory then. That was the comparison last week. standing side by side with glory, then suffering seems to you that glory will dwarf it. Well, so too. It's like comparing Penylan Hill, that occasionally I have cycled up, compared with Mount Everest. They're not worth comparing. If God is for you, friend, then whoever or whatever might be utterly against you, whatever that may be, it just dwarfs away. It kind of shrinks down. Because God is for you. Let's just hit the pause button again. In the Christian message, the God who is there, the God who has spoken to us in his world, in his word, the Bible and his son Jesus Christ, the God who we were born playing hide and seek with. And it's us doing the hiding. And we're like, give me a bit of elbow room, get off my case, God, I want to live life for me. We turn to clear off, get out, we de-God him in his world, in our lives. He's rightly fuming at how we've treated him, as you or I would be if a loved one kind of rejected us repeatedly. He says that at the start of Romans, in the gospel. If we come to him, though we've done that all out of, get off, if we come to him with our hands open, however weak and fragile your faith may be, it may be like a little mustard seed, the tiniest of faiths. If that's a faith that trusts in Christ and his forgiveness, then the God you've spent your life getting out of your hair, he is for you. That is breathtaking. One writer says, for God to be for you means that God would need to be defeated for you to be defeated. God would need to be defeated for you to be defeated. For God to be for you. Think of it as two concentric circles. I think I may have done this before. You're in the middle circle. And God is the outer circle. And all around the outer circle is the outside threat that we face day by day, or our loved ones face day by day. And they're all the things that are against us. And there are tons of things against us everywhere. The darts of mockery, the darts of uncertainty, the darts of fear, the darts of tragedy. And in the suffering world, those darts are often flying around and in our direction. And if they're going to get to you, they've got to get through God first. That's the picture. They've got to get through him. And God is an infinite buffer. Of course, he's much more than just a buff. He's a person. He's not a substance. But he takes the hit for us again and again and again and again. He looks at the flaming darts of the evil one. And let's face it, the origin of those darts will always find their way back to Satan, the accuser. It says, not with my son or daughter, you're not coming through me. I'm getting them. Get off. She's mine forever. He who did not spare, verse 32, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Here, Paul is really spelling out what it means to say that God is for us. And I think the argument that he's using is what you might call a greater to a lesser argument. God has already done the great thing, the really hard thing, not sparing his own son, but giving him up for us all. That's the hard thing. Now just again pause the tape at that point. It's an extraordinary statement. We may say it quite easily. Not sparing up his son, but giving him up for us all. I have two sons. I'm not sure I'd give either of them up, ever. I can't think of a scenario where I give up my son. Nobody gets my son. In Romans chapter 1, we read of human rebellion that is universal. And the fact that God gives people over to their sin and to judgment. I don't know if you remember that. That's in chapter 1. He repeatedly was told he gives them over. Romans 8 sees human rebellion and he gives over his son. It's the same word. Gives over. Not to judge us, but to be judged for us. That is an almost unbelievable thing, friends. He could give you over to sin and judgment, or he could give his own son over for judgment at your sin. I'll give them up in judgment, but they're not getting my son. God could have said, they're not getting my son. But he does. He gives us his son. And his son isn't like, no, I'm not going. You're going. He says, I'll go willingly. And he walks to the cross. And we'll see this Easter weekend in a couple of weeks' time the reality of what that costs. Well, that is the big bit. That's the great bit. That's the almost impossible to imagine bit. Well, Paul is saying, if God has done that, he gives up his son. He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The rest is downhill, it would seem. It's easy for now. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? You see how Paul's logic is working. He's done that, the really impossible thing. Now, let's be clear. How will he not also graciously give us all things? All things doesn't mean a pain-free existence. You can find books, you can find TV channels that will say those kinds of things. It goes directly against the rest of Romans 8, by the way. The all things of verse 32, he will give us all things, I think they have to be the same as the all things of verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good. They're all the things in the tapestry that God is giving to us. He's provided all that we might become more like his precious son that he wants to build us up to being like. It's all part of the tapestry. And if it took Jesus going to the cross to win your salvation, there is absolutely no way in the world that God is not going to get our salvation done in the end. There's no way it's going to fail. There's no way he will not bring every single one of his children to glory. There's no way. God has far more invested in me and getting me to heaven than I ever have invested in him. He has far more invested in my salvation than I have in him. And verse 32, therefore, is a crucial verse for reminding ourselves whenever we think of the cost of following Jesus. It's hard to think about the cost sometimes. Maybe we're trying to share the gospel with our friends and we want them to become a Christian. We tend to kind of not talk about the cost, but the cost is real. It will cost you. And maybe you think, oh, I feel the cost of following Jesus. Maybe there's an open door to serve somehow, and I think I could go through the door to serve, but I'll muck up, and I'll fail, and I'll look stupid, so maybe I won't do it. Or maybe the Lord has got his finger on a repeated sin, and you've been hearing God's word week after week, or study it in the life groups, or in 20s, and you think, oh, I know I need to put a bullet through the kneecap of sin, and just blow it out, and then it's not going to be there. I need to walk away, and it will be painful, and it will hurt you, and you'll miss it. And you're thinking, do I do it, or do I just let it carry on? And you're thinking, is he worth it? Is God worth it? Is it worth forgoing? Well, the gospel offers you a God who will be for you forever. It's so worth it, friends. Look what he's done. Look what he's done. He's paid it all to him I owe, as we sang. Well, really, that's the big headline of our section today. And then Paul spells what it means in two different ways. And these are much shorter points, and we'll spend our time in these. The gospel offers us a God who will be for us forever. Therefore, point two, whatever you've done, God will never bring it up. Whatever you've done, God will never bring it up. The God of justice is on your side. This is, again, extraordinary, verse 33 and 34. And the threat here is of sin. Remember, we've talked about those two big threats, sin, suffering. Here the focus is sin. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay, the focus here is on sin and potential judgment, potential condemnation. Usually the last people that sinful people want in their eye are the authorities. Those of you who are drivers will know that when you're cruising on the motorway, you're driving along, and suddenly the average speed drops down, maybe 10 miles an hour. out of nowhere, and suddenly you just find that you are going at 65 miles an hour. How on earth am I going at 65 miles an hour? Because everyone else is. How on earth are we doing it? Maybe 68 miles an hour, exactly. We're driving on. I don't know what's going on here. And then you kind of see way ahead that, of course, it's the blue lights. And then that's the offending object. It's the police car on the road going at 67 miles an hour on the inside lane. And suddenly, you're all going at just 68 miles an hour. It's nice. And kind of look over. Hi there. You know, me? I don't even know the meaning. Don't even know the meaning of the word 71 miles an hour. Like, what is 71? This is me, 68, all the way. And then we slowly... This is autobiographical, but I hope some of you understand this. You kind of slowly kind of roll past them, and they go smaller, little windows with rear view mirror, they just disappear, and then the foot goes down, and 70, we're back into the zone. We've all done it, and it's because, and we don't like the authorities in our view when we know that we kind of fail. We know we don't want the authorities. We don't want the authorities to see us do our worst. When we might do wrong, we want to be on our best behaviour. Friends, God always knows the speed of our hearts, as it were. He knows what's in our hearts all the time. He knows the expletives we mouth under our breath. He knows the self-justification that we live by, why we said that, why we did that. He knows the hurts that we've harboured, maybe for years and years, so long that we can't remember not doing. So, let's not forget, he is the ultimate authority. He sees it all. He's the ultimate judge, the perfect standard. Any moment he could flick on his blue lights and pull us in and ban us for life. If anyone's going to do it, it's God. He could bring a charge against you. But who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. The judge, the one who could send you down, is the justifier. The one who sets you up. He knows all the facts. He's got all our files on his desk. He sees it all. Every backstory, every extraneous circumstance, every influence on you, your personality, your parents, your schooling. He knows a lot, and he could send you down forevermore. And maybe our consciences say he should do. They do the elbow in the ribs and they say, Dave, come on, no real Christian battles with sin. What are you on like? What are you doing? Remember the way you cut that person up all those years ago. The way you treated that person. Maybe other people expect God to send you down. Maybe they always keep their little record of wrongs. You kind of housemates and you've got little charts. You failed again. Or your spouse. Just a little mental note. You failed me. And then you have an argument and out comes the list. Remember you found me here on the 30th of May and then the 4th of June, he found me again, and you've got a little list of all the times they've failed you. And Satan, he wants to send you down. He wants God to send you down. Come on, God. David's a manipulator. He's trying to turn the conversation, the focus on himself all the time. Send him down. And yet the one who would send me down is the one who has lifted me up. Who is the one who condemns no one? Verse 34, Christ Jesus who died, he was given up for the cross. He went to hell for us. He was sent down, all the way down, took our punishment on himself. So the debt is fully paid. More than that, who was raised to life. He's paid for our sin. He's risen from the dead. It would be morally wrong now for Jesus to stay dead. He's paid it all. He's now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, we read. He's died our death for us. He's risen to new life for us. He's now standing at the Father's right hand, pleading our case. He's defending you. He's not accusing you now. He's defending you. He's defending you. He's praying for grace. He's praying for mercy each day. Oh, help them to stand. Help them to fight, Lord. Give him your spirit, Lord. Help her to read her Bible today, Lord. Help us to be free from the tentacles of sin that wind round the ankles and try and pull us down to the grave. Friend, if you're a Christian today, the God of justice is on your side. That is extraordinary. The God of justice is on your side. So whatever you have done, God will never bring it up. He'll never do so. Imagine that everything you have ever thought or said or done has been written down on file, and you've got filing cabinets of the stuff, and it's failures, and file upon file upon file, it's filing cabinets of an office full of failure, pride, greed. Every loose word, every loose thought, things I shouldn't have done, things I should have done. God has forgiven that, by the way, all of it, if you're in Jesus, if you know him. He's forgiven it all, but often you can't even forgive it. You can't forgive yourself. You can't forgive it for your spouse or for that person in the church. Friends, the Christian gospel says, since Jesus has died and has risen again, it's as if God has taken a forklift truck, lifted up a pallet full of every single one of those filing cabinets and taken them out to the middle of the Pacific Ocean and dropped them into the depth of the sea. That's what Micah 7:19 says. God hurls your iniquities into the heart, the depth of the sea. They're gone. Friends, they're gone. Will you live in the freedom of that? The assurance of that? Will you allow your son or daughter, your spouse, your friend, to live in the freedom of that? Whatever you have done, God will never bring it up. And point three, whatever you face, God will never let you go. Whatever you face, he'll never let you go. The God of love is greater than our worst fear. That's verses 35 to 39. Again, I love how realistic Paul is here. Don't let people say that the Bible is out of touch. You hear that occasionally, don't you? Oh, it's just so irrelevant and out of... It is so relevant. This is a very real, worldly kind of chapter. We will have great fears. And very often the first thought, when the fears come, and the anxiety comes, and the heartache comes, the very first thought is, where is the God of love now? You know that. You think of a friend going through the mill. Health issues. Work issues. Relationship issues. And you think, where is the God of love now? In fact, very often, we don't even think about the God of love. We just dry up. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Quite striking, I think. Paul gives us a whole load of things. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, etc. But he introduced a little list by saying, who shall separate us? Not what shall separate us, but who. Often behind things are people wielding the sword. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's rubbish, isn't it? They can be the worst of the lot. That word that just digs, you can't forget about it. Nakedness, danger, sword. These are very possibly issues in the first century for Roman Christians that they faced, if not soon after. Great many things against you, great suffering. Well, in the middle of this section, Paul quotes Psalm 44, as it's written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I think the point here is that facing persecution has always been for those who are on God's side. It's always been that way. There's nothing new. You team up with the Lamb of God, and the wolves were after the Lamb, well, they'll be after you too. Don't be surprised if the abattoir turns on Christians. But says Paul, for the believer, if you know Jesus Christ, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Not around all these things we're more than conquerors. Not bypassing all these things like there's a kind of force field running around you, like you're invincible in a computer game, you can run and everything hit and no one feels anything. No, you feel them, not in spite of all these things, but in all these things, in the very suffering that you endure for following Jesus Christ. The Christian is more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Again, note Paul's tense, through him who loved us. I think I'm surprised he says loved us. I would think he would say, through him who loves us. I want to kind of emphasise the present tense nature of God's love for us. But of course he does love us, and he repeatedly has said that. But here, the reason I think he says he loved us, because at the point of pain, we don't feel like he loves us now. When the hammer blows and the sparks fly and the taunts fly and the final results are posted on the wall, Paul doesn't say, trust your volatile feelings right now. He says, look back to him who loved us. How did he love us in the past? Well, supremely we know. As he gave up his son for us. That's, I think, the reference. Remember, you are more than conqueror through the one who loved you, gave his own son for you. God is for you forever. In the future, in the past. And he's proved it by giving up Jesus Christ for you in the past. So tempting when hard things happen. And I know numbers of you are suffering very badly. And it's easy for someone to say who doesn't seem to be suffering as much, believe do. When you are suffering, it's very, very tempting to think it's because God doesn't love me. Friends, God does love you. Look back at the cross. Look to the fact that Christ died for you. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved us. But then to make the point unmissable, Paul closes with every, I guess, conceivable nightmare for a believer. Verses 38 to 39. Just listen to this list. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. If you can think of it, fill in the blank. A broken engagement, redundancy, miscarriage, a lifelong struggle with pornography, senile dementia, government legislation that squeezes you, imprisonment for the gospel, martyrdom. Name your worst fear. Our God is greater. He's higher than any other. No one will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. One of the most influential evangelical scholars since the war was someone called John Wenham. He was the one who wrote an introduction to New Testament Greek that lots of us had to study at Bible college. And Wenham was involved in a terrible car accident when he was well on in his life, and in the event his wife died, and he was devastated. But what was really remarkable was what happened afterwards. As Wenham woke up from the car accident, he found himself lying in a hospital bed next to the very lorry driver whose negligent driving had caused the crash and had caused the loss of his wife. Now, how would you have felt at that point? How would you have reacted? What might you have said or done? I'll tell you what Wenham did. He led the man to Christ. I'll tell you, I don't know how you do that. I think it's because you really believe that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another minister, many centuries earlier, Bishop John Chrysostom, the Bishop of Constantinople, he loved the book of Romans. He said apparently that he had it read to him twice every week, which I think is an amazing thing. Maybe I'll ask one of the church ministry apprentices to do that for me while I try to battle my way through the book. Well, Chrysostom was on trial for life. And it was in the days when promoting Jesus Christ was a crime punishable by the state, and that could come. It certainly is the case in many countries around the world, over 150 of them. We're told that the emperor said to Chrysostom, "We will banish you." He replied, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my Father's home." "Well then, we will execute you." "You cannot execute me, for my life is hid with Christ." "Well then, we will dispossess you of your estate." "You cannot. I have not got any estate. All my treasure is in heaven." "Well then, we will put you in solitary confinement." cannot, for I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me. Friends, do you have that kind of courage? You may think that kind of confidence is miles and miles away from where I am right now. I long to be there. You can have that kind of confidence, I am convinced. In fact, I think Paul is convinced. Open your eyes, he would say. Open your heart. May you grasp hold of the breathtaking scale of having God on your side. As you stand at the top of the mountain and look, what shall we say in response to these things? The gospel offers us a God who will be for us forever. So whatever you have done, God will never bring it up. And whatever you face, God will never let you go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious hope that we have, this confidence that we can have. If God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, these are familiar words. We've studied them before, but we pray, please, would you seal them in our hearts? Would they change us in our lives? Would they give us hope and confidence? Would they give us the security, the assurance that you long to give us? May we be able to stand and say that whatever comes our way, whatever trials we may face, that it is well with our souls. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.